Okay, so now we return to the prologue of John, this great text, these 18 verses, which will probably lead us till right up until Christmas to complete. So we'll spend some time, more time here. Again, verse 14 will involve three or four weeks alone, because we have to deal with the issue of what does the word begotten mean, because that's so important throughout John's gospel, right? John 3:16 and many other places. We have to deal with the issue, what does it mean by begotten son or begotten? But today I want us to do just a brief rejoinder with the previous weeks, as we've been off for several weeks, just to kind of get us thinking again about this. And then we'll turn to look at verse 9, 10, and 11, especially verse 9, but 9, 10, and 11. So first of all, I want to remind you of the opening words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. This word logos, we get the word logo for it. When you see Jesus Christ, when you see the Son of God, everything you need to know about the Father is revealed in Him. That's why verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God, who is from the Father, He has explained Him. So what we find is when you see the person of Christ, you see God. You want to know what God is like? Jesus Christ is the logos, the explanation of who God is. When we see Him, we see everything we need to know about the nature of God. In the beginning was the Word. This draws us back again to Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He is the essence of the nature of God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came about or came into being through Him. So we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternally abiding with the Father, and the creator of the world and all things in the world. Nothing came into being apart from Him. All things are because of Him. In verse 4, then, is to transition from this great statement about the creative work of the Son of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, to also the recreative work of the Son of God. I think there's an intentional transition here by John. He says, in Him was a life. So when we find that all things came about by Him, that means you came about by the creative work of the Son of God. Every breath you take, you breathe in, it's because He gave you that. He made you. He created you. He's the one that gives you life. He gives all physical life. Comes by Him. All things are made by Him. This collision of these two worldviews, this worldview that says we are cosmic accidents. I want you to know, you are not a cosmic accident. You're not a grown-up germ. You're not a virus that simply emerged onto the scene millions of years ago, and eventually over time, you became a human being, and suddenly meaning happened just because of chance, time, and space gave you a mind to think of things like meaning and purpose. I want you to know that you are not a cosmic accident. That God made you. That the Son of God in His image made you. You are the purposeful creation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He made you. And because of that, in Him is life. You have physical life because of Him. But here's why I think John is not just talking about physical life. It is not just a statement about the purposeful physical creation of your life, but it's also a spiritual issue, because notice how quickly he shifts from this idea of physical life. All things were made by Him. Everything came into being by Him. In Him was life, this physical life. But in the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. So here Jesus is now impacting not just the physical world and His creative power, but the spiritual realm in the way He has come into the world. In Him was life, and that life, the life, both physical and spiritual life, Jesus Christ says the progenitor of physical life, the originator of spiritual life, in Him is life, and in His life there's light into the dark world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. We talked about all those things a few weeks ago. And so we have Jesus as the Son of God, as the Logos, eternal with the Father, creator of all things, including life. And then we move into the subject of spiritual life, because He moves people out of spiritual darkness and into spiritual life. And so He's the giver of physical life and spiritual life. So then verse 6 is an interesting shift, because we go from this idea, this discussion about the Logos and the Son of God, now to this other person, John the Baptizer. Now, one of the reasons this may be the case is that there may have been a cult of personality around John the Baptist, and that there were people that this author is addressing. Some think he's writing this to a group of Samaritans. There's some hints in here about with the woman at the well account, along with some of the language that the writer John uses about the temple versus tabernacle, and some of these ideas around these themes, Old Testament themes, that he may have been addressing some issues with Samaritan believers. That's been one of the theories. If that's the case, John was baptizing the Jordan River right nearby where the Samaritans would have resided. And so maybe there was this cult of personality around John the Baptist where the people in that area were saying, there's John the Baptist and Jesus, and we follow their teachings. And this author is saying, no, John came for one reason and one reason only, to point all of us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what John did was great, but he's not the light. He's a lamp. He shines a lamp in the dark place, but he's not the light. And this is as if the author is saying to us, this man John, he was not the light. He came to just give testimony to the light. It's as if the writer here is saying John the Baptist was like a flashlight and Jesus is like a million stars all gathered together. And so that's the kind of difference. John is not the light. He simply lives to point us to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so John came, he was a very important person, but he is not the light. And this may be why John the apostle introduces him at this point, which is to contrast the nature of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos, with John the Baptist, whose primary goal is to point us towards the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in this contrast. And so John is not the light, he came simply to give testimony about the true light. All right, so that catches us up, verses 1 through 8, and now you're wondering why it took us 8 weeks to do that. Okay, so there you have it. I should have done it more quickly, but okay. Verse 9. Now to the verse where we are going to focus today. Verse 9. There was, see that past tense verb? There was a true light which coming into the world. Now this coming into the world is very interesting. This is this historical present that John uses all the time. If you look down at verse 15, you got your Bibles open. This wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to go ahead and chase this rabbit for just a second. If you look at John 1, verse 15, it says, John bore witness. How many of you have an asterisk by the word bore witness? You have an asterisk there? What this means is that John wrote that in the present tense. He says, this guy bears witness. He's bearing witness. That's the way of saying it. And so what John is, the way he's writing is he's assuming that you, as you read, you will enter into the world of the Son of God, the Logos, coming into the world. And so the way he writes this is as if to say, there was the Logos, and you see him now. You see him. Here he comes. He's coming into the world. And so John is starting to unfold this beautiful picture of the Son of God, the light, the true light, and he's coming into the world. And throughout the Gospel, John, he writes in this historic present. He doesn't use past tense verbs. He uses present tense verbs. So as you're reading and Jesus comes into Jerusalem or things like that, and what you're reading is what John wants you to do is enter into this event of basically watching it unfold. It's almost like watching a historical movie, maybe your wife makes you sit down and watch a Jane Austen movie or something like that, and you feel like you're in the 19th century or something like that, or maybe your husband has made you watch a World War II movie or something, and you feel like, boy, I'm in the 1940s, I'm seeing American life at that time. What John wants us to do is take our minds and enter into as Jesus comes onto the scene. Now, in the men's study, we had an interesting discussion about this because we've been working through the Gospel of John on Sunday nights, and I asked the question, what is the first time in the prologue that you know John is talking about Jesus Christ? Okay, so let's suppose you had no real knowledge about the Gospel of John, and you didn't have any knowledge about this Logos. You're reading it, you're trying to figure out what is going on here, and this is the first hint that the Logos has now come somehow into the world. And in the way I would say we know it's probably a person by this point is that in the verse, a couple of verses before, it says there came a man sent from John. So John comes into the world, and now we have the true light. There was the true light. In other words, the light doesn't come into being. The true light has always been, but that true light comes into the world. And so you see Jesus, the Son of God, now starting to emerge in this prologue where here we have the Son of God coming into the world. And there's a lot of discussion we had as the men's group. Where do you know for sure? Is it verse 14 and the word became flesh? Is it verse 9 and that the true word came into the world? Maybe it's verse 17 where it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the first time he's named the entire prologue. But at least in this verse, we have hint that the true light, this person to which light, the progenitor of light, the giver of life, is now come into the world. And we see him come onto the scene. So he already was, but now he comes into the world as the Logos in the incarnation. The next thing I want us to see is this last phrase, and that coming into the world, he accomplishes something. What does he accomplish by coming into the world? Well, it seems as like he's coming into the world, and by him coming into the world, he enlightens every man. Now, this has led to a lot of speculation about what is meant by this phrase, every person, every man, every human being. That is, that Jesus, the light, comes into the world and enlightens all of them. What does he mean by that? And there's a couple of possibilities. John Calvin on one side, Augustine on the other. And so it's kind of interesting reading through these people debating gently, actually not a lot of forceful anger over this kind of thing, but just gentle debate over what is meant by every person, that he enlightens every person. What is meant by that? Well, there's a couple possibilities. First of all, is this means he enlightens every person that he comes in contact with. In other words, the enlightenment happens every time he comes in contact with someone. There's a revelation of the nature of God, and that's what the discussion is about. Okay? Well, let me give you an illustration of this, and I told you no more Sudan. I'll give you one more illustration from Sudan. Okay, this is an illustration from Sudan, though. The water at the bore well in Josh is not good. In fact, I have a picture of it. You see that brown stuff collected in the bottom of this red bucket? So if you pump out of the borehole and you let it sit, this is what happens in the bottom. There's this silt that kind of builds up in the bottom. Now, this is not what boreholes are supposed to do. They're supposed to be set to where the pipe sits on top of a lot of sand, and the sand filters the garbage out, which works perfectly. At the orphanage, they have two of them, and we drink filtered water, but if you told me here's a glass right out of the borewell, I probably wouldn't have minded. I wouldn't have cared. I mean, you might get Giardia, maybe not, but it's pretty safe stuff. But at this place, if you drink that, well, when we got there, Philip had just come back from getting tested for typhoid and malaria because his stomach was hurting so much. And so the first day there, I said, hey, well, try this water. Bill Suter had given me this yellow bag to filter the water. And in fact, they have filters in the bottom. About every three bags full, I had to take the filters out and clean that orange stuff off. It may be arsenic. My wife's suspicion is it may be arsenic, which is a natural occurrence in some of these bore wells. If not, it may be rust off the pipe itself. Maybe it wasn't set right. I don't know what's going on there. But all the people in that community, that's what they're drinking. So there's an issue there. We probably need to try to address that particular issue, don't you think? I mean, that's one of those reasons, the health issues for those kids there. But for Philip, we got him the setup here, and the backpack too, that backpack you see is filtered too. So you can put water right into that Camelback backpack and drink it right out of that straw, and it's clean. So Philip travels a lot. He goes to a lot of places. Sometimes he's just got to pull dirty water out of a creek or a pond, and if you put it in that backpack, you can drink it. It's totally clean. So we set Philip up now for some clean drinking water. Now, I could say to the people in Josh, this water is good for everyone to drink, right? I could say that. But the reality is not everyone's drinking it. So I could say the water is good for everyone, but it's only being consumed by people who are actually getting water out of this yellow bag. And so in that regard, that might be what's going on here with John, where he says, he was the light of the world who enlightens everyone who believes or receives him or comes in contact with him. That may be what he's talking about. Here's another way of saying it. This is how John Piper describes this idea. John Piper says that it's like a vaccine, a flu vaccine, where people will say the flu vaccine's now out, and they may say everyone should get the flu vaccine. It works for everyone, children, adults. It works for everyone. Everyone should get the flu vaccine. If you say, does the flu vaccine work for everyone? I would say, yes, it works for everyone. But you would say, unless what? Unless you don't get it, in which case then it didn't work for you, right? So, or something like that. That was John Piper's illustration of this idea. So that's a possibility, that the enlightening of everyone means everyone that comes in contact with him is enlightened. But I don't think that's the case, okay? So I'll disclose to you, I go the other direction. I'm with John Calvin on this, that the whole idea here is that the light, and the reason I think it's more global is because the next verse says he came to his own that once he made. The emphasis here is that the light, the Son of God who created everyone, has already revealed himself through the creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that through that creation, there should be an awareness. And what John is describing is something very surprising to him, is that here the creator of the universe, the light of the world, comes into the world among all these people that he made. And what John is saying, I'm surprised they didn't receive him, because they should have known this was who he was. I think that's where John's going. Okay, now if you go the other direction, you're fine. You're agreeing then with Augustine. I'll agree with Calvin, and we'll all get along on that. That's fine. Okay, so But so this is this idea. I think what it's saying is that when the true light came into the world should have recognized him because they already knew him. He enlightens every man. He enlightens them before he comes into the world. He comes into the world. He should have been received because of that. In fact, notice verses 10 and 11. This is what I think the implication is. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world didn't know him. You see what John's saying is that he came into the world. Everyone should have already known him. They should have already known there's the light of the world, but he comes into this world and nobody recognizes him. And John says there's some irony to that is that here he'd made the world and nobody recognized him. Now, this reminds me a little bit of Isaiah 53. You remember in Isaiah 53, it says in Isaiah 53 that there was no stately form or majesty about him that should cause us to acknowledge him. So you've seen the medieval paintings and Jesus has the halo over his head, right? You've seen those. You go to the National Gallery of Art in D.C. and you got the baby Jesus on Mary's lap and he's got a little halo on his head and those kinds of things. I guess from their perspective, he would glow in the dark or things like that too. I don't know. So like if you saw him, you went, well, let's see, which one would be the Messiah, the Son of God? How about the one glowing with the halo? We'll pick him. There was nothing like that. You know, he was an ordinary looking guy. I mean, no offense to William, but he's like me or William. He's just an ordinary looking guy. You couldn't have picked him out. He looks like me or David or William or just, you know, he came into the world. Nobody's sitting there going, wow, look, he's 6'8", absolutely stunning, halo, glows in the dark. That must be the Messiah. There was nothing about him like that. And so he came to his own. But isn't that an amazing, humbling thing that here the Son of God, the creator of the universe, takes on just a normal looking body. He doesn't grab hold of some 7 foot tall figure and all muscle bound and all that kind of stuff. He takes on just, he looks like just one of us, just an ordinary looking person. And so it's, John says this is amazing because he made the world and he comes into the world. He's just an ordinary looking person. Again, no offense to you guys. I think you guys are both strikingly handsome, okay? Just for the record, all right? But he was just a guy just hanging out with people. They're like, even John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist says, we saw this a few weeks ago. John the Baptist went, I didn't recognize him. See, that's why I know he didn't glow in the dark as a kid. Because John and Jesus played together some as kids. You know, it wasn't the kind of thing where they turn the light switch off. It's like, oh, that's odd. He's glowing, this bright, glorious luminescence, you know, something like that. Or look at that halo. So there's nothing about that. But from John the Apostle's perspective, this is a surprising thing that the word, the Logos, came into the world, even though he made it, and the world doesn't know him. They don't recognize him as their creator. And so that's why I think it's an enlightening of everyone, that anyone and everyone should have recognized the Logos coming into the world because they had already had the sense of revelation of God as their creator, this Logos as their creator. Now, again, if you disagree with me, that's cool. No problem either way. You could say he's the enlightenment of every person he came in contact with, but I'm going to take the case that he's the light of the world and the pure sense of the world, word that everyone in the world has had this kind of revelation to them. Now, here's another phrase we're going to have to deal with. He came to his own. Now, this is so odd to me because what John Calvin says is he says this. He says that he enlightens every man means everyone on the planet. And this is how John speaks. He speaks universally, right? John 3:16, that God sent his son into the world and that it says he loved the world, the cosmos. He has these broad ideas. So John 3:16 is this broad idea that the love of God for the world, the cosmos. And so he's got these broad ideas. And so he says here, he came into the world, this idea of all people in the world, all people in the world. He came into the world. And it says he came to his own. Now on his own, John Calvin does the switch on me where he says in the first verse, he says he enlightens everyone. That means everyone on the planet has the light of God in their life because he's the Son of God is a life giver. There's revelation there. And then the next verse, John Calvin says his own means Jewish people. And that struck me as very odd, right? Because here he's talking about people he made. Not talking about a nation he called through Abraham. I do agree he came to Jewish people, but I think the key here is that the world was made through him, and he came to the world he made. He didn't just make Jewish people. He made the whole world. So what I think here, again, John Calvin makes a switch here, and I don't think that's a fair switch because he got through saying in verse 9, the light enlightens everyone, and then verse 11 go, well, the only people that he's talking about here is Jewish people. I don't think that's true. I think all people. He came to his own, meaning the people he made, and those who are his own did not receive him. And so again, John here is noting the irony that here comes the light of God, the Son of God, the Logos. He comes into the world, takes on human flesh. He's walking around people that should have known, we all should have known, and instead of receiving him, they reject him, the one that made them. I think that's what John is getting at. Because the whole context of John 1 through 18 is Christ is the creator of the world, who's come into the world as the creator, and the creation does not receive him. They can't comprehend him. They can't overcome him. All those kinds of words. All right, so I'm going to hold to the fact that everyone is enlightened because of the nature of the Logos who created every single person. And I'm going to hold to the fact that everyone, his own, refers to every human being on the planet. That these are universal statements in John's normal use of the words. Okay, enough of the technical, all right? So we're done with the technical. Let's move on to something very practical, okay? Because we needed to cover the verses. We've covered them now. Now let's deal with the practical. Why would it be that the Logos would come into the world, the light of the world would take on human flesh, come into the world? Why is it that so many people don't receive him? So that's the question. Because from John's perspective, don't you hear an air here in John of surprise? It's like he was in the world and the world was made through him and they didn't know him. Don't you see a little bit of with John kind of going, this is amazing. Here comes the creator of the universe walking among all these people and no one recognizes him as that. They don't see it. And so why? Why is it that individuals, here comes the light of the world into the world, the true light which is shining in the world, why is it that they don't receive him? And I think the answer throughout the Gospel of John is this issue of light and darkness. And here's what Jesus, here's what John says in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. You see how that sounds very similar to John chapter 1? So John's now saying, not only is there irony to the fact that the light came into the world and no one received, but now John's saying, because there's of this, because the light came into the world and people did not receive, judgment is coming. He says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. So the light has come into the world and people don't receive the light. Well, why? Why don't they receive the light? Why don't they receive the Logos who created them, who came to save them, who dies on a cross, rises again from the dead and is coming again? Why is it they don't go, oh, there's our creator, there, behold your God, there he is, there's the Son of God, the Logos, and why don't they embrace him? And the answer is, according to John chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. All right, so true darkness. By the way, in the early service, I said something very funny, not intentionally. You know on I-35 about Georgetown, if you go south, so I grew up in Austin, so I drive this road a lot. Maybe you haven't driven I-35, but about Georgetown, there's a place called Inner Space, and I said taverns in the early service. Like, you could go down and get yourself a beer or something. I don't know. Okay. No. Inner Space Caverns is what I meant to say. My wife was sitting in the front row going, taverns? Where'd that come from? Okay, so no, Inner Space. Now, they may sell beer there. I don't know. I haven't been there since I was a kid. I don't know. But Inner Space Caverns. You know what I'm talking about on 35 at Georgetown? What happens, they're going to put that bridge in right there, and they went to put the bridge in, and someone, you know, to put some support in there, and they drill in a hole, and like just huge space. They're like, what in the world's going on here? And so they turn it into a theme park, right? You can go see it. I don't know if it's still open. I assume it is. But on the tour of Inner Space Caverns, there's a place in the tour where they will take you and they will turn the lights off. And it is unbelievable how dark it is. I mean, you put your hand like this, you cannot see your hand before your face. It is completely absent of any light whatsoever. And it's a very eerie feeling, because what you're thinking is, please turn on the light, someone's about to punch me, right? Or someone's going to run into me, or I'm going to fall like you can't see, and you're just walking around these caverns, and there's these big drops, and you're like, someone turn on the lights, this is a bad idea. So they leave it off for about 30 seconds, turn them back on. And so you would think that people in darkness would say, oh, we're much better off now that the light has come. So you would think people would say, here comes the light of the world into the world. This is great. This is terrific. I'm tired of being in darkness. But this verse says that we're not tired of being in darkness. This verse says that we love darkness over light because our deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So what this verse says is that the reason, so the creator of the universe, the Logos, comes into the world. He made the world. He spoke it into existence. He gave you breath in your lungs. He offers new life, can recreate you, bring you out of darkness and into light. And he comes into the world and you say, why don't we receive? Why doesn't everyone say, this is the one, this is what we've been waiting for? The problem is that if it's really true, if we really embrace, here's the light of the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and he's coming back, you know what that means? That means he's going to hold me accountable to something. He's going to hold me accountable to my life. He's going to actually hold me accountable to the fact that I lie or I cheat or I do this or that. He's going to hold me accountable to what I do. And so when the light comes in the world, they say, I don't want him as the light, because if he's really the true light, my life would have to change. So the answer as to why people in mass don't receive Jesus as the light of the world is because there are prominent implications to him being the light of the world. And so that's why John says there's judgment on the world, that God is saying you're rejecting the very light I sent to you. And the reason you're doing this is not because of some intellectual issue. It's not a lack of intellectual awareness or something. This isn't people sitting around an atheistic classroom at some academy going, oh yeah, atheism works. It's not an intellectual thing. That academy and that thinking formed because there's a moral issue underlying that there's an issue there where people say, I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and absolute freedom and independence as if the universe revolves around me. That's how I want to live my life. So the best way to do that is jettison any image of God or of Christ and the light coming into the world. That way I can live my life the way I want to live it. So sometimes I'll hear from the atheistic side or the agnostic side is that Christianity is a crutch. You've invented this idea of God. You've invented this idea of a resurrected Christ because you have a wish projection. This is the way it's described. Because fear, you have a fear of death. You don't like the idea of life ending. So you've invented these ideas, these images. This is Feuerbach and John Paul Sartre and these kinds of philosophers who say, what you did is you created in your own mind a mythological God and a mythological Savior because you're afraid of death and you want life to have meaning after death. And so it's a crutch for you. And I've told you this before. By the way, you see someone out and about who's broken their leg and they're on a crutch, do you make fun of them? So I've never understood this logic to say, well, Christianity's a crutch for you. I'm like, okay, so if you broke your leg, would I say to you, oh, that's just silly, why are you using crutches? Or would I say, oh, that makes complete sense? So yes, Christianity is a crutch. We are in serious physical trouble and spiritual trouble. We need Christ. So I'm totally okay with the crutch accusation. Thank you very much. Okay, so I'm fine with that. If you want to say Christianity is a crutch, I'm going to say, yes, it is. It's a crutch for broken people. It happens to be a true crutch for truly broken people. But yes, it is a crutch. Okay, so dispense with this Christianity is a crutch for you. Okay, just tell them, yes, it is. Right. And when you see someone on crutches, do you get the crutches out from under them? No, you tell them, well, that makes sense. Well, your leg is broken. So yes, Christianity is a crutch. But here's the thing about this projection of ideas, that for the atheist or the agnostic, there's a wish projection on their part too. Right? Because I don't want the God that is. So I create a mythology in order to do away with the true God that is, so that that way I can live my life any old way I wish. Sexual immorality, no problem. You know, lying, cheating. Stealing from the company, stealing from this person, it doesn't matter. And so instead, if I can just do away with God, then we can just do whatever we want. And as believers, we realize we got to battle with this because we're tempted to sin and all these kinds of things. And no amount of wishing. Now, so let me just be clear on this, by the way. No amount of wishing can conjure God up if he doesn't exist. Okay, so let me be clear on that, right? I cannot wish project God into existence. But I also want you to know that no amount of wish projection or conjuring can make him go away if he really does exist. And so neither side can make an argument from psychological means as to why one side is true and the other is false. That's what I'll hear from the atheistic side, is argument from psychological means, that you have a psychological need for life to have meaning, for there to be a God, so you invented this mythology. And I say the other, no, you have a psychological need for God not to be there because you want to live your life any old way you choose, so you've invented this mythology that he's not really there, even though he's clearly communicated that he is. So the true light comes into the world, and what happens is we love darkness more than light, so we say, I don't want the true light that has come into the world because it will expose who I am. So that's why people don't receive. That's why you ask the question, how can it be that God has revealed himself so clearly in the Logos, the Son of God, the light of the world, and people not receive him? The answer is because we by nature are sinful and we don't want to be messed with. We want to keep living our life the way we wish. So back to John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I just want to draw this to a conclusion, okay? Application of this verse. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to know that he has created you. He has come into the world to live a perfect life and save you. And that if you do not receive him as your Savior and Lord, I want to warn you that that puts you in odds with the Creator of the universe, who has done this because he loves you and cares for you and has gone to enormous steps to rescue you from your troubles and trials. And I just want you to know that. He loves you. So, I realize some people have this cosmic killjoy image of God, but I want you to know he has done what he has done out of incredible love for you. And so receive him as the light of the world, the Son of God. Make him your Lord. Don't let your own inclination to say, I want to live my life any old way I choose, so I don't want him, because he'll interrupt that, because you're turning away incredible joy that comes only from walking with him in the way he has made you and remade you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. I pray for my friends here today. Lord, there may even be some here today who've never received Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the light of the world. We see in your word, Lord Jesus, that you took on human flesh, that you bore our sin, you rose again from the dead, and out of a profound and deep sense of love and compassion for broken people, you have revealed yourself to us. So, Lord, today we confess that we did not make ourselves, nor are we the product of time and space and chance. But instead, we are the product of a purposeful creator. Today, we also confess that you, as our creator, Lord Jesus, have come into the world. You have revealed yourself clearly to us. And that, Lord, our natural inclination was to run from that, not because of a lack of revelation, but because of our own hearts. So we confess that, Lord, today, that our hearts by nature tend to run from you. We also confess that you love us anyway and still care for us and extend the offer of this amazing grace in Christ. And that even the very people who one day chanted, crucify him, some of them later in the church, leading the church, sharing God's grace with others. So, Lord, you take us as well, even on those terms of being in open rebellion against you, you still call us to come to know you, to come into a relationship with you. So I pray for my friends here today, Lord God, if there's any among us that has never trusted Christ Jesus as the Savior, the light of the world, that even today, Lord, you would break through our hard hearts and soften them. So for your greater glory and for our greater joy, we would walk with you in the light. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.